1 Samuel 27, beginning in verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." And David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man in his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, and Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul and David that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Gershites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, "Thus David did." And so was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever." Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Well, you remember the last three chapters that we've covered in 1 Samuel, so chapters 24, 25, and 26, were a series of tests for David. We spent a lot of time talking about that, all of which revolved around David's need to wait on the Lord and trust his vengeance, right? Specifically in context of Saul and his relentless and wicked pursuit of David. And we have seen since, last however many chapters, that the Lord has saved and protected David time and time again, right? And the last chapter, so chapter 26, was probably the most obvious example so far that David's side is the Lord's side. And we saw that, how David is the aggressor this time, who takes Abishai into Saul's camp as Saul is surrounded by his 3,000 men, and David has Saul at his mercy again. And it seems very clear that the Lord has delivered Saul into David's hand, which is true. He did. However, as David tells Abner, Saul was delivered into the hand of the one who would strike him down. And who was it that saved Saul? It wasn't Abner. It was actually David. But he's the real protector of the king, which in part makes Saul's pursuit of David all the more ridiculous. Because not only is David not innocent or not guilty, but he's actively protecting Saul, and yet Saul still wants him killed. But it's been made very clear, the Lord is with David and not with Saul. Now, one of the things that does not mean is that David's troubles have now ceased, and everything is over and it's back to hooray, David and Saul like each other. No, he's still on the run, but God has promised that he will be king, and he has protected him this entire time. And one of the tests in this series of three tests, we saw in chapter 25 that God has even protected David from himself, right? When he was going to kill Nabal, get blood on his hands, as it were, God restrained him through Abigail. And that's what God has been doing, protecting David one time after another. And after what happened in chapter 26, I think I say this every single week, you would once again think that Saul would stop, right? It's over. Saul's got, you can't get him. Clearly David's on, the Lord is on David's side, or David's on the Lord's side. What possible hope does Saul still think he has? But he will not stop. And I said that, if you have your Bibles, you can look at it, my comments on chapter 26, verse 19. That could be taken multiple ways, I think, but it seems that David knows that Saul cannot be trusted when he admits that he is in the wrong and David is innocent. I think that verse is David's recognition that Saul's insane pursuit of David is actually from the Lord, meaning it's actually judgment on Saul that Saul needs to repent of. Because even after what happened in chapter 24, the chapter 26, you might think, oh, reconciliation, but David knows better. He knows that Saul will not stop. And that's confirmed here in chapter 27 as David is still on the run. Now, this chapter is interesting. It's part of a longer episode. It's cut short after verse 2 in chapter 28, and then it will pick back up in chapter 29. But one of the things, if you look through chapter 27, one thing that you'll notice is the absence of something very particular. I don't know if you noticed that reading through it. Who is not mentioned in chapter 27? Saul's mentioned. Whose name doesn't come up? God, right? You look through that, chapter 27, chapter 28. God's not mentioned. We have no reference to him acting. So go back to chapter 26. I think it's verse 12, when David is sneaking into the camp, right? And the Lord causes the men to fall into a deep sleep. There's nothing like that here. God doesn't speak. David doesn't seek the Lord's counsel. There's no even evaluation of what David does here. We're just simply presented with the record of facts. Here's what he did. Now, that has led to people, to completely opposite conclusions about what David does in this chapter. Is it right or is it wrong? Is he acting faithfully or is he acting selfishly and foolishly? Some people find fault with David for his decisions and we'll go through them. Others think he's acting wisely. And as always, I'm inclined to think that the answer is somewhere in the middle. But again, we are not given an evaluation here. There's no, and David did foolishly. There's just a record, and God seems to be suspiciously absent. And the first thing to note is what David says in verse 1, but also who he says it to. So verse 1, David says, "Now I shall perish someday at the hand of Saul." Now, you're supposed to read this, especially if you've been tracking. Why is that interesting? Why is that an interesting thing for David to say at this point? Well, let me ask a question. Why does David think that he's going to perish at the hand of Saul? Probably because Saul's trying to kill him relentlessly, right? And Saul has much more resources than David. He's much, you know, he has opportunity after opportunity to get him. He doesn't. But why does David think that when God has promised him again and again and again that he will be king? Remember, Jonathan confirmed that to David. Saul himself even told David he will be king. And if Saul catches David and kills him, then he can't be king. That's part of the deal. And doesn't David have proof of God saving him multiple times? So why now in chapters 27 does David think, well, now that luck is going to run out? He knows it's not luck. But God saved him all of those times just to let him perish at Saul's hand now, the 16th time? What didn't that mean? That God doesn't keep his promises if David dies and does not become king. So the fact that David is thinking that that's a real possibility, that he might die at the hands of Saul, people try to find fault with him for that, as if he's doubting God's promise. But at the same time, remember, David has been on the run for a long time. His life and the life of his men and the life of his family have been in constant danger. And it's been one close call after another, constantly on the run, little to no resources. That would take its toll, right? Especially when you're innocent. And David and his men and his family have had no relief at all. So in one level, and we've talked about this throughout our series in Samuel, on one level you can understand David's moment of despair. He has seen how deranged Saul has become, and he will stop at nothing to get David. Now, I also find it interesting, who does David say this to? That surely he will perish at the hand of Saul. Is this a prayer? Yeah, he says it to his own heart, says it to himself, essentially. Which is notable that he did not say this to God or ask the priest who is with him to inquire of God and seek his counsel. Remember, he did that back in chapter, 23, 22. David is speaking to himself about the danger that he is in, presumably that he knows that God is going to save him from. And this could be, as one guy put it, this is David propagandizing his own soul. Meaning, David's been in danger for so long that he keeps telling himself the danger is only going to increase. And the more he tells himself that, guess what? The more he believes it. And partly because it's true, he is in danger, but he also thinks that because he keeps saying it to himself, or he keeps dwelling on the danger that he is facing. Which again, I'm not begrudging him. He is actually, has been, in real danger, but I also never really thought of it that way, that we can propagandize ourselves. And the more we tell ourselves something, regardless of if it's true or not, the more we tell ourselves something, the more we dwell on it, the more we will start to believe it. And I think that's something to watch out for, what you are telling your soul. Again, not that David is not in danger, he is, but the more time we spend focusing on the threat we are facing, right, the thing that's going wrong for us, maybe that means we are spending less time focusing on the promise that God has made. And that reminds me of the disciples when they are in the boat with Jesus and the storm hits, and all they can see at that time is the wind and the waves and the danger that they are in. Why is that? Well, because they're in real danger, right? The boat's going to sink. They're going to die. And yet, Jesus rebukes them because they have let their fear of the storm overcome their faith in the one who calms the storm or commands the winds and the waves. And that man happens to be sleeping right next to them, right? So it's not that they weren't in danger, but it's a matter of emphasis or a matter of focus. In those times, who do you trust? What's your focus? Is it the threat or is it the promise of the one who overcomes that threat? And here, it seems, all that David can see is the threat of Saul and the need to escape, and not so much the promise that God has made. So David decides yet again to flee to the land of the Philistines, essentially to get Saul to leave him alone. Now you remember, David has already been to this part of Philistia with this same king. Right, this is back in chapter 21 when David was fleeing from Saul. Again, he goes to Gath. Remember, they recognize him, and then what does David do? He pretends to be mad so that this very king, Achish, gets rid of him. That's where David goes now. And again, we wonder, was this the right decision? We're not told. There's no evaluation from the text that says David did this right or David didn't do this right. Because, again, aren't the Philistines the enemy? They're the bad guys. And he's leaving the promised land and the inheritance and his inheritance to go ally with those who are just fixing to get ready to fight God's people. Was it faithless of David to do that? Hard to say. I mean, remember back to chapter 26 when David says to Saul that his relentless pursuit of him has made him serve other gods. Right? Not that David is actually serving other gods, but that's the way he's being treated, like he's a pagan. They've literally driven him from his inheritance. So, on one level, David having to go to Philistia, that's Saul's fault, right? Where else can he go? He has his 600 men and their families. Right? That's a large amount of people to try to hide in Israel constantly, right? They need some rest, they need some stability. David's their leader, they follow him, he has to do something. Plus, remember kind of the theme that we've seen throughout for Samuel, David is constantly getting betrayed by other Israelites, right? We saw that with the city of Keilah, the Ziphites twice betrayed him, Nabal was a kind of betrayal, and not only that, the king is constantly betraying his word that he will leave David alone or that David's innocent, and is constantly trying to kill him. Right? You could make an argument that David has no choice but to go to Philistia because he's driven out. And then you add to that, maybe this is God's judgment on Israel, right? The soon-to-be king, the Philistine slayer, is now teaming up with the Philistines. And remember, who does David have with him? The priest, who has the ephod, right? And he's forced to now go and ally with the enemy. I mean, I think part of this you're supposed to see is that Saul's as guilty for this, for David's exile, as anyone else. Right? He sent one of his best warriors right to the bad guys. And you add to that, look at verse 4, it works. David's trying to escape Saul, that's what happens. He goes to Philistia, and Saul gives it up, and David and his men and their families have the rest that they very much need. Again, it's hard to say if David's decision is faithful or not. We're not told, but it's a fairly large risk that he takes, and it works. Not only does Saul leave him alone, But then Achish accepts him as well, which is strange. Going back to chapter 21, apparently he thinks David has recovered from his madness, right? Either that or Achish is highly trickable. Because the question is, why does Achish receive David? Why does he let him stay? Okay, chapter 21, it was clear, got to get this guy out of here. But now he's welcomed. Why the change of heart? I think partly what's happening in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. But I think it's fairly obvious at this point that the rift between Saul and David is very well known. I mean, the king of Israel, he's distracted constantly, not with fighting the Israelites, or not fighting the Philistines. Remember that happens. He's out chasing David, the Philistines invade, and Saul has to leave off and go fight the Philistines. That's not what he's doing. He's after David. And David is a fierce, accomplished warrior. And we know, again, chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, the Philistines are gearing up to go to war against Saul and the Hebrews. Clearly, David would be a valuable asset to have if he's willing to fight against his own people. Right? And Achish must see it that way. So David goes to Gath, and then he gets Achish to give him the land of Ziklag. And it's from there that David sets up his base of operations from which he conducts his raids against some of the older Canaanite clans who've been there for a long time. That's the Girshites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. Now, this is another interesting decision of David to evaluate, because he raids these people, attacking them, killing them, taking their stuff. Why is he doing that? Or maybe more, is that okay? Is he allowed to do this? But obviously, he needs the resources to support the hundreds of people who are with him, maybe thousands at this point, including women and children. They need sustenance, they need provision, and why not despoil the Canaanites, right? But the question is this a good thing David does? Is this bloodshed justified? Again, this is where we notice the absence of God, meaning the absence of his name, the absence of him telling David anything. God didn't tell David to do this. So this isn't holy war, right? This isn't the Canaanites being put under the ban. And we know that because he kills the women also. Why? Not as an act of judgment, but as a matter of what? Practicality, right? They can't know, no survivors can escape and tell on David what he's doing, right? At least that's what we're told why David does it. So again, is this a good thing that he does? Now, from one perspective, these are Canaanites, and what's that old adage, the only good Canaanite is a dead Canaanite, right? And who are among them? The Amalekites. Those are the worst. They are the worst. So we have no sympathy for these people. The Amalekites were supposed to be wiped out by Saul long ago. So David's ridding the southern part of Israel of these pagan idolaters. What's wrong with that? And what's more, he's tricking Achish into thinking that he's really attacking other Israelites and other clans who live in the Judah area. And again, that's why he has to kill everyone, so that Achish doesn't find out it's really other Canaanites that David's killing and attacking. And notice again, like his decision to go to Philistia, it works. David is able to sustain himself on Canaanite plunder for over a year. Achish doesn't see him as a threat, and he's able to wipe out some of Israel's enemies. Win, 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 right? Again, the text doesn't make any kind of evaluation. That's not to say that everything David did is right and good. We're just presented with the facts. But this is what David has been reduced to in his exile. Because again, that's what this is. David has been cast out by his own people. Now, with that, I think that what happens in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 28 is a bit of irony that might reveal that David has maybe in some way acted selfishly. Because we noted his plan works, but it works a little bit too well, doesn't it? And now he is enlisted by Achish to go fight against his own people. Because the Philistines, again, that's what they do. They're the enemy. They fight Israel. They war. They harass. They're the enemy to be put down. And they're going back to war with Saul and Israel. And Achish wants David to be one of his chief guardians. And from Achish's perspective, that makes sense. Again, David is a fierce warrior. He has a grudge against his former king. And who knows the Israelite army better than David would? And because he believes what David has told him about raiding other Israelites, he thinks David has no problem killing his own people. He's been doing a lot of that lately. So he has every reason to think that David would be helpful in fighting the Hebrews. The problem is, what? What actually puts David in the position of having to do what he's just been pretending to do so far. Right, so it seems his little charade has caught up to him. And the question our text asks, and maybe implicitly or forces us to ask, especially because the story is cut short after verse 2, before any resolution can come, we want to know, what is David going to do? After all his schemes and his plans that have worked, now he's in a bit of a no-win situation. Because if David does actually ally with the Philistines and he goes to war against the Israelites, what does that mean for him? What Achish says about David, that he has become totally abhorrent in the sight of his own people, that will actually come true. It's not yet, because Achish is under the delusion that David's killing Israelites. If David starts killing Israelites in the name of the Philistines, then there is no way David's going to sit on the throne. There's no way Israel would accept him. It doesn't matter what Saul has done. If he joins with the Philistines, then his hopes of the kingdom are over. At the same time, what if he tells Achish, no? Nope, not going to do that. That would inevitably expose the fact that he is actually against the Philistines, and he's been tricking Achish this entire time. But there's no way that Achish would let him go if he finds out what David's been up to for the last year and 4 months. So verses 1 and 2 in chapter 28, it forces us into this, what is he going to do? And the story cuts off there, and we are left in suspense. And how is David going to get out of this predicament that he got himself into? Because again, the irony is that all of David's schemes and plans there were not really given, wasn't directed by God, we're not given an evaluation of it. They've worked out so far, right? He's got all the things that he was scheming and planning for, and yet, at the end of it, he's in the position where he will still need what? He'll still need the Lord's intervention. Something will have to happen for David to get him out of this no-win situation that he has got himself into. Right? These are all his decisions. And it reminds me of the proverb that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Right? David has been doing what seems right to him. And again, we can understand under the circumstances that he's facing, the decisions that he makes. And he's been doing it to keep himself and those under his care alive. And it's mostly worked. And yet here, at the end of all those decisions he's made, it seems like death is on either side of him once again. Either he most likely dies when Achish finds out what he's been doing, or he goes to war against his own people and his hopes of being king of Israel dies. So what is he supposed to do now? And I think there is a lesson that David is supposed to learn, especially as king, because that's one of the things we're supposed to understand, this back and forth with Saul before David actually takes the throne. This is David's training for the throne. This is God putting him through that kind of trial, the kind of wilderness wandering, so that David learns how to rule effectively, how to rule faithfully. And the lesson here for David is that he can plan and he can scheme all he wants, and he has to some degree. He has to make hard decisions when the outcome is unclear, and yet, when it comes down to it, he's not the one in control. Meaning, David still needs something outside of himself that he cannot provide. Even when he's king, that will be the case. He will need the Lord's intervention. Which again, that's been the theme of David in his exile at the hands of Saul. David and his own strength is insufficient. Even the anointed one of the Lord is utterly dependent on what the Lord provides. And I said this often, that we are not David, right? We occupy a much humbler position in the kingdom than the anointed of God's people. But the lesson is the same for us. And one of the things that the Christian life teaches us, if you're paying attention, and this is good, but one of the things the Christian life teaches us is how inadequate we are and how much we constantly need Christ's mercy and his wisdom to us. I mean, we talk about all the time, seek first the kingdom and being faithful above all else. All the time. As we should, right? That's our primary duty, to be faithful. And yet, you know, I know, how often we fail at it. How often we are bad at it. And I'm surprised constantly at the depth of my selfishness, right? I know better, and yet what do I still do? I still act, what? For self. And that's
part of the Christian life is realizing that you can't really do it, can you? But even our failures are a testament to Christ and his mercy to us, because it reminds us that all we have is from him. And it reminds us of our need for him, and that he did not leave us in our sin to figure it out on our own. Right? We actually do have the love and the forgiveness and the Holy Spirit that Christ provides. Right? We have to work. We have to plan. We have to make decisions. And there will be failures. There will be frustrations. There will be foolishness. That's the Christian life. And through all of it, Christ is showing you your need, not for a smooth sailing, easy life. He's showing you your need for him, right? And that never goes away, just like it will never go away for David. Our need for Christ, for his strength, for his wisdom, that never diminishes. And it's one of the things that the Lord's Supper teaches us each week, that we constantly, every week, need the grace and the love and the life that only God in Christ provides. And the best news about that is that what we need the most, God gives, right? We need Christ, his mercy, his strength, his life, and so God gives it to us. And then it's our duty to trust him and to follow him each day. And that is what we will do again this week. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for your presence that you have promised us in Christ our Lord. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross, our being cleansed through him. We thank you, Lord God, for the life that you've given. And we ask that you help us always each day to remember that, to walk in that faith, that we are seeking Christ and his kingdom, that we are seeking to be faithful to you for the love and the mercy that you have given to us. We thank you for your word, for the lessons and the life that it is. We ask again, Lord God, by the gracious working of your Holy Spirit, that you bind your word to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.